Well, I want to welcome those who are listening to our second study on the new fall series entitled Mind the Gap, the time period between the Testaments, meaning the time between what you call the Old Testament and what you call the New Testament. We began last week, and by way of just a brief review, I want to remind you what we said. If you ever go to London and ride the subways, there's a sign at your feet before you step onto a subway car that says, "Mind the Gap." And if you're here in the room, you see a picture of it. Mind the gap means there's a space between the platform and the subway, and if you don't mind the gap, you're going to fall into a hole. I believe that same principle applies to Christians who love the Bible but don't know about the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we're calling, for the purpose of this series, the gap. Now, tonight, I'll say in just a few moments what I want to say right now. And if you hear it again and again and again, I hope it eventually seeps in. I'm not sure it's a wise thing to call the Old Testament the Old Testament. I think we ought to call it the Hebrew Scriptures. And maybe we ought to call what we call the New Testament the Christian Scriptures. Because Christianity is built upon the Hebrew faith. But the Hebrews have no concept of their Scriptures being a Testament. And I want to show you how the Hebrews had their Scriptures, and then the early followers of Jesus Christ read those Scriptures and then began writing letters to one another for the purpose of encouragement. And these epistles or letters became what we call the New Testament. But in essence, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures are all words of encouragement, writings, to stabilize our faith in the one true God, the creator of the universe. So tonight, what we want to do before we get into the actual time period of the gap, the 400 years between the close of the Hebrew Scriptures and the birth of Jesus Christ, I want to show you some of the different textual traditions of the Hebrew Scriptures, reminding you that we're going through this study because it will help you understand the New Testament, the Christian Scriptures. You will comprehend the literature that was written between the Hebrew Scriptures and the book of Matthew and the start of the Christian Scriptures, because there were a lot of things written in the 400 years that we call the gap. And tonight I'm going to introduce you to those things that were written during that time period. You'll see how history is shaped by God so that everything is just right for the coming of the Messiah, His Son, our Savior. The world, at least the known world at the time, is speaking one language. All roads were paved so that the good news could go to the nations quickly. God was orchestrating everything for the coming of His Son, so that the entire world could hear the good news as rapidly as possible. We'll talk about that. And then, by the time we get done, you will understand once again how important it is not to put your faith in institutional religion, even if it's a Baptist church like Emmanuel, one of the finest churches you'll ever be a part of. Don't put your faith in any institution. Put your faith in God Himself. And this study will show you what happens when institutions begin to overtake the worship of the one true God, because that's what happens in the gap. So, I want to begin tonight's study, lesson two, by asking one simple question. What Bible did Jesus read? Oh, if you didn't hear it on the podcast, a great Hebrew scholar in our church said the King James Bible. And let me tell you, there are a lot of Christians who will tell you that if you read anything other than the King James, you are sinning. It's called King James only. And you'll see it on their signs. And I'm telling you, if you ever see a sign like that, never darken the door, because there's a lot of other things that they will encumber you with that will drive the joy of your faith in Jesus Christ away. So, I ask again, what Bible did Jesus read? Now, I want to remind you that Jesus was a Jewish man. He was Hebrew. You say, what's the difference between being a Hebrew and being a Jew? Well, it's the same thing. The word Jew didn't come into an existence until the northern kingdom of Israel had been wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Everyone was called Hebrew before then. But after the southern kingdom went into exile, the southern kingdom was called Judah, the Babylonians, by way of an epitaph, called the people they captured in Judah, Jerusalem, when they destroyed the temple, they called them Jews. It would be, and I apologize for the language, I'm going to use it for us, it would be like a Caucasian person being called a cracker. It was a word that was derogatory. But over time, the Jews began to adopt it. So by the time the Hebrew man, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, was born in Bethlehem, he was considered a Jewish man. So what was the Bible that he read? This study between the Testaments will show you the importance of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures were present in the days of Jesus. He would have read the Hebrew Scriptures. There was, of course, no such thing as the Christian Scriptures, what you call the New Testament. They didn't exist. Jesus refers to the Hebrew Scriptures in his teachings to the disciples. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Now, if you have a Bible, I want you to open your Bible and keep it open, because in a few moments I'm going to ask you to go to different places to read, to follow along. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen or you can watch the screen, and much of what we'll be reading, but not all, much, will be on the screen. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus is teaching, and he says this: "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's Luke 24, verse 44. This is an important verse, because Jesus is referring to the Bible he read. The Bible he read is called the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's broken down into three sections: the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, sometimes this word Psalms here is called writings. But the Psalms are the first section of the writings in the Hebrew Scriptures. So, for some of you, this will be very basic, but it's important for me to go through some basic steps to show you the three sections of the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus would have read. This was his Bible. So, let's begin. When you read the Hebrew Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, what you call the Old Testament, the year 586 is an extremely important year. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. Next week, I'll explain to you why it's important. But it's in this year, 586. By the way, I hope you go to sleep tonight, the number 586 rings in your mind. Everything in the Hebrew Scriptures revolves around 586. That's the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Solomon's temple, and the exile of the Jews to Babylon. The wicked king Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem, wiped out the walls and the temple, and took the Jews captive. It's called the exile. And everything in the Hebrew Scriptures revolves around the exile of the Jews into Babylon. In fact, the Hebrews to this day break up their scriptures based upon that event. All the prophets who prophesied before the exile in 586 are called pre-exilic prophets. Like Hosea, he would be a pre-exilic prophet. Malachi would be a post-exilic prophet. Daniel was a prophet who wrote during the 70 years of exile in Babylon. This is an important year. But let me proceed very quickly and show you that 70 years after the temple was destroyed, the second temple was rebuilt by the Jews because, as we'll see next week, in an incredible story, the Babylonians were defeated by a great king named Cyrus, king of Persia. He diverted the Euphrates River under the city of Babylon. And he marched underneath the walls and took over that city. As the king of Babylon and his princes were getting drunk and having women dance naked before them, and the hand of God wrote on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances of God's justice and have been found wanting." And that very night, the king of Babylon died, and the Persian Empire began to rule. That was October of 539 BC. We'll talk about it next week. This is the beginning of the Persian Empire, which reigns during the first portion of the Between the Testament time period. But my point is this. In 539, when Cyrus took over, he released the Jews from their captivity. He said, "You can go home." And they went home in three waves. Zerubbabel led the first wave, and he rebuilt the temple. It took him a while because they didn't dedicate it until 516 BC, 70 years after the first temple was destroyed. And by the way, when Zerubbabel and the Jews who came back to rebuild the temple rebuilt it, the Bible says when they laid the foundation, the old men who remembered the first temple sat down and wept because it was so small compared to what they were used to. It's always been an encouragement to me, Kenny, because what happens is over time things change, even in the Christian church. And sometimes those of us who are older sit down and weep because we want it the way it used to be. But the fact of the matter is, things change. In 516 BC, when the second temple was dedicated, Zerubbabel and later Ezra, who came to reinstitute the religion of the Hebrews called temple worship, he came in 458 BC. That was the second wave. And then 12 years later, Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls in 446. We'll look at this in detail next week. They established an assembly called Ezra's Great Synagogue, the Knesset. 120 great leaders of the Jews, 120 of them. And they were based in Jerusalem. It was a synagogue. That means a place of worship, not the temple. It was a synagogue. You never read about synagogues in the Hebrew Scriptures until you get to the Great Assembly in Ezra toward the end of the Hebrew Scriptures, because they were invented, if you will, during the exile, because nobody could get to Jerusalem. So you had to worship Yahweh at the place where you lived. So they created synagogues. And rather than the Ark of the Covenant, they had an Ark of Scrolls, which I'll show you in just a moment. But this great assembly called the Knesset, composed of men like Ezra, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Zerubbabel, some even say Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they get together and they determine what should be the canon, C-A-N-O-N. Of the Hebrew faith. You know what the word canon means? It means ruler, standard. When we come back to worship Yahweh at the second temple that we're rebuilding, what should be our standard? What should be our guide? What should be our ruler? They established, over the course of a couple of generations, the Hebrew canon, what you call the Old Testament, what Jews today call the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, I've got to ask you a question. By the way, there's two or three other things that the Knesset did, the Great Assembly is what it's called. And today in Jerusalem, government, anybody know what the seat of government is in Jerusalem? What's it called? The Knesset. Do you know how many men are in the Knesset in Jerusalem? 120. Where do they get this from? From the great assembly of men from Ezra's great synagogue after the return from the exile. But they did a couple of three other things. And this is just a sidelight. These were smart men. They fixed the Hebrew calendar. And then you know what they said? They said the lunar calendar was meaning the month timed by the moon's rotation was 29.53059 days. That's in the Talmud of the men of the Great Assembly. Brilliant men. Did you know in the 1960s, NASA determined that the lunar month was 29.530588? Isn't that amazing? See, guys, mankind's not evolving. Mankind continues to devolve. We build on technology, but from creation, man was extremely brilliant. They did some other things. As we'll see in our next week's study, Esther is toward the close of the Hebrew Scriptures. Her story of marrying Xerxes, the king of Persia. They established, the great assembly established the Feast of Purim, which is a celebration of Esther saving the Jews by intervening on behalf of her people. And they also introduced how to properly pray and the proper rituals in the synagogues, because this was a new way to worship. So that's the great assembly. And that happened after the dedication of the second temple. But let me go back to this first thing they did. They established the Hebrew canon. In other words, they pulled together writings and said, this will be the standard of our Hebrew faith. And of course, it took a few generations to do this. But the great assembly, these rabbis, these scholars, these scribes, they put together the canon. But what did they use? I got to ask you a question. When you read the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, the books of Moses, and you read about creation, these are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Enoch. It's obviously sounding like somebody is writing something down, and then there's an editor. And I believe it's Moses. Others might say it's a rabbi from the great assembly who's editing them. I'm not going to argue with you, but there is an editor. How did you write things down in ancient days, even before the flood? You put them on rocks. They're called steles. They're finding steles all over the place, even today. We're turning the earth over. This is an incredible stele, where an ancient king writes down everything that he did. I personally believe that some of the ancient Hebrews would write down events on steles, on rocks, and these rocks were carried by Hebrews. I personally believe, I could be wrong, that Noah brought some steles onto the ark. Okay, that's the first way of writing. It's interesting that when the Jews, the Hebrews, cross the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan to conquer it, when they got to the other side, the Bible says they put up a monument of rocks. You know, when people say, oh, they just stacked rocks up. And what they did, I believe, is they stacked the rocks and wrote on it what God did. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if one of those steles isn't found at some point. Okay? But over time, these steles, I mean, just think about it. You're not going to carry a rock to your house. In fact, if you've got a rock that's a stele of the record of Yahweh's actions on your behalf, that's going to become a sacred rock, a monument. And you're not going to have possession of it. So what are you going to do? You're going to go where the stele is. You're going to read it. Then you're going to go home. And you're going to pull out the pork and beans and roast some weenies. And you're going to tell the story orally. And the way the great stories of the Hebrew faith were passed down, where the people told their children, and those children, when they were grown, told their children. And it's an oral tradition of all that God did in the Exodus and the conquering of Canaan and so on. All right? So, oral traditions. Native Americans do that. We do that today. Good night. I sit around and tell all kinds of stories to my kids. Yeah, they roll their eyes. Oh, Dad, not again. But we do that today. Until somebody gets smart enough and says, for heaven's sake, these stories ought to be written down. And so that's what the Hebrews did. They began to write them down. But not just anybody. These stories were written down by people who worked in the temple, because they were the ones anointed by God to lead the people in the faith of Yahweh. Now, when they wrote down these traditions, these stories, or when Moses edited them and wrote them down onto parchment, papyrus, it's called a scroll. Now, this is where it gets interesting. To this day, Jews recognize 24 scrolls as their Hebrew scriptures. But tonight I'm going to show you that originally they only had 22. 22 scrolls, just like this. And after the second temple was dedicated, at some point in time, the great assembly said, this is our canon. These are our scrolls. This is who Yahweh is, and this is how we worship Him. So let me show you what these scrolls are. And this is your handout. It's on the screen. I want to go very slow. I want you to understand what I'm saying. What Bible did Jesus read? Answer. He didn't have a Bible like you had. His people had scrolls. And they would read the scrolls in public worship, and then they'd go home and teach their kids the stories. That's how it happened. By the way, only the religious leaders had the scrolls. And you'd go, if you will, to the synagogue or to the temple, to the courtyard before the synagogues, and you'd listen to the scrolls being read by someone with an incredibly powerful voice. And you would be moved because the words of Yahweh would be heard. Are you with me? Here they are. 22 scrolls. The first five scrolls are called in Hebrew the Torah, which means in English teachings. But most people say law. Torah. Five scrolls. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, let me show you something in your Bible. Open up to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to have to move quick. So let me just show you what the Hebrews did in naming their scrolls. Okay? In the Hebrew language, Bereshit is the name of the first scroll. We call it Genesis. But all the Hebrews did is they took the first word in Hebrew, and that became the name of their scroll, in the beginning. In Hebrew, Bereshit, beginning. Genesis is what we call it in English. That's the name of that scroll. Handwritten in Hebrew. And by the way, Hebrew goes right to left. Right to left. And if you ever read a Hebrew book or unroll a Hebrew scroll, you have to start at the back and go forward. Go to the front. So Hebrew's completely backwards from English. But by the way, it's not a difficult language to learn, in my opinion. It's a beautiful language. Okay? Shemot. Look at Exodus. Take a look at the first verse of Exodus in your Bible. We call it Exodus. But in the Hebrew language, you know what the first word of Exodus is? It's right there, Shemot. It means names. Now, these are the names in English. Exodus 1, verse 1, of the sons of Israel. That's what they call the second scroll, names. You can go on to Leviticus, test it out. The first word is, and he called. In the Hebrew language, that's the name of the scroll. Same with Numbers. Deuteronomy, that's the last one we'll show you. It's the last book of the law, the fifth book of the law of Moses. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to give you the name of the Hebrew scroll. You call it Deuteronomy, but it's Devarim. Words. Look in the English translation. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. That's all they did. So when you would go to church, so to speak, you'd go to the temple or you'd go to the synagogue, you would say, hand me words, and they'd get the scroll of Deuteronomy. Why do we call it Deuteronomy in English? Deuter means second. Nomos in Greek means law. Deuteronomy in English means the second law. The commandments are given in the book of Exodus on Mount Sinai, and they're repeated in words, the scroll of words. We call it the second law, Deuteronomy. Okay? But that's the first section. So when Jesus says in the book of Luke, everything that is written in the law must be fulfilled, he's talking about these five scrolls. Everything written about me, he says, in the law. So when I am accused of seeing Jesus in every book of the Old Testament, I plead guilty. Everything written in the law of him must be fulfilled. Now here's the second section. Jesus said, everything written about me in the prophets. There were seven scrolls. In the Hebrew language, the word prophet is nevi, and anytime you pluralize anything in Hebrew, you add the letters im. For instance, an angel is called a cherub, but multiple angels are called what? Cherubim. Seraph. Seraphim. Nevi means prophet. Neviim means the prophets. Everything written in the prophets. What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about the seven scrolls that the Hebrews by his day called the prophets. That the great assembly decided that these scrolls would be part of the Hebrew canon. Let me show you what these seven scrolls are. The Hebrews divided them into the former prophets and the latter prophets. First one is Joshua. That's their scroll. Second one is Judges. It's interesting that Judges is considered a book of the prophets. Then you've got 1 and 2 Samuel, which was one scroll. And it's in the section called prophets. 1 and 2 Kings, one scroll. And it's in the section of the prophets. Then you've got what's called the latter prophets. The latter prophets. Why are they called the latter prophets? Well, they come after these former prophets. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then, look at this next one on your handout. What we call the 12 minor prophets are all on one scroll. All of them. And this scroll would be called for and unrolled, and all the writings of the prophets would be on that scroll. The third section, 10 scrolls. It's called the writings. The writings. Jesus called it the Psalms. And some would call it the Psalms. Others would call it the writings. In Hebrew, the writings, the word is ketuvim. Now, listen very carefully before I show you quickly the 10 scrolls of the writings. Look at the T of the Torah. Look at the N of the Neviim. Look at the K of the ketuvim. And by the way, it's a guttural K. So it's ketuvim. It's from the back of the throat, not a hard K. So in English, we would put an H there. Ketuvim. That's an acrostic. And today, if you go to a synagogue, their Bible is called the Tanakh. Because remember, in ancient Hebrew, there are no vowels. It's only consonants. And so you have to add these little vowels. And then in English, we add the H. So it's Tanakh. This is their Bible. It's 5 scrolls of Torah, 7 scrolls of Nevi'im, and 10 scrolls of Ketuvim. Now, let me show you this. In modern Hebrew Tanakh, it's 24 scrolls. Because they eventually divided the writings. And I'm going to show you how they did. And put 2 books of the writings. They separated them from the prophets. Let's look at it. It's in your handouts. Psalms is the first one. Psalms is the first scroll of the writings. Then Proverbs, then Job, then Song of Songs. In modern Tanakh, the Masoretic Jews took Ruth, which was in the scroll of Judges, and separated it. And they took Lamentations, which was in the scroll of Jeremiah, and they separated it. That's why they've got 24 scrolls today, rather than 22. And I think it's unfortunate, because let me just say a word to you about Ruth. If you read the book of Judges, which is all judgment, failure, war, immorality, cursings, so on. It's depressing. But if you're reading Judges, then all of a sudden there's no chapter division. You just keep reading. Then you read about Ruth, and then you realize, oh, wait a minute. God's going to redeem his people. Modern Jews have separated it. Lamentations the same way. Jeremiah's called the weeping prophet. He's talking about Jerusalem being destroyed by Babylon, and he weeps over Jerusalem, and Lamentations is his weeping. And it is incredible poetry. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used in the form of a poem in Lamentations, if you read it in Hebrew, and it's all part of one scroll. But modern Tanakh, the modern Jews have separated Lamentations. And then Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel is part of the writings. Ezra and Nehemiah is one scroll in the Tanakh. And then Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, for a total of 24. Now here's what's interesting. Take a look at this. This is what I told you last week. The Hebrew scriptures, since the 5th century B.C., or at the latest, the 4th century B.C., is divided into 3 sections. The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. And that's the order in which they flowed. Look at the last book of the Hebrew scriptures. It's Chronicles. For heaven's sake, the book that you get to in your Bible reading and you say, oh my word, I'm skipping this. It's the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures and the last chapter of Chronicles, which I'll show you next week, is about King Cyrus who frees the Jews. And the last words of the Hebrew Scriptures is Cyrus as he's speaking about the rebuilding of the temple. And he says, and let him go up. And it ends in mid-sentence. And because that was the last scroll of the Hebrew Scriptures for 400 years, all the Hebrews are saying, who's him? Who's him? Let him go up. Who's him? Oh, he is the Messiah. Let him go up. So the growing expectation of a coming Messiah to reestablish God's people as a great kingdom was led on by the last half sentence of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this is what's fascinating. As I mentioned, the Tanakh consisted of 22 scrolls in Jesus' day because of the Judges and Ruth forming one scroll, Jeremiah, Lamentations forming one, and Ezra and Nehemiah also formed one. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That's why there are 22 scrolls, in my opinion. That's why the Great Assembly designated 22 scrolls. In addition, the menorah, the great symbol of the Jews, other than the Ark of the Covenant, this is the most sacred. The menorah has 22 almond buds on it. Almond buds are the first to bloom. Almond buds represent life in the Jewish Hebrew faith. when God chose Aaron to be high priest and his family to be priest, all the other tribes complained. And Yahweh said through Moses, go lay your staffs, go lay your walking sticks in front of the tabernacle. And the next morning, the Bible says, Aaron's rod what? Budded. Budded what? Almond blossoms. It's a sign of life. God can bring life where there is death. And God is sovereign and will choose whom he chooses to be priest. 22 almonds on the menorah, each corresponding to one of the original scrolls of the canon, which I believe was fixed. The canon was fixed. The Hebrew scriptures fixed by the days of Jesus. By the way, this is in Rome. And in AD 70, I'm jumping forward, when the temple was destroyed and Titus celebrated his victory by marching Jews back into Rome in chains. Notice the menorah is pictured on the arch. It stands still today, even in Rome, if you ever see it. That's the menorah. These scrolls represented life. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. This is so cool. Luke chapter 4. A portion of it is on the screen. One of my favorite places to go when we go to Israel is the synagogue in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Jesus begins his public ministry by going into his home synagogue. And I tell you what, let me just begin reading verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee, which was his home, and the power of the Spirit and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, to come to the synagogue every Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue, and he stood up to read. Now, look at this. It makes sense now. And the book, by the way, that should be scroll, because it's not a book. Books didn't even come into existence until way later. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, today, this scripture from the Nevi'im has been fulfilled in your ears. You know what he's saying? I am the one going up. I am the Messiah. They got so angry with him, they ran him out of the synagogue ready to throw him off the cliff and kill him. But his time had not yet come. So here's the deal. When you think of Jesus being in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, reading the scriptures, you've got to picture him unrolling a scroll. You say, well, was Jesus reading the Hebrew scrolls? I have about 7 minutes to cover something that I think I drove myself to a headache today trying to figure out how to make this as simple as possible without losing you. So far, where we've gone is this. By the 4th century BC, long before Jesus ever arrives on the scene, the Hebrew scrolls have been canonized. The Jews will tell you this today on their websites. Now, some modern scholars of linguistics will tell you, no, those scrolls didn't come into existence until later. I personally accept what the Jews say. The Great Assembly canonized the 22 scrolls 300 years at least before Jesus came on the scene. And when he teaches in the synagogue, he's teaching from the scrolls. But during the gap, from the close of Chronicles, the writing of Chronicles, which was one of the last books written, or the Malachi, which in the 3rd century after Christ AD, Christians reordered the Hebrew Scriptures, took the scrolls and separated 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and then put Malachi at the end. Christians did all this. They thought it made sense, and it's the same scrolls, just in a different order. Okay? But Jesus read from the scrolls, the Hebrew scrolls, between the gap of the close of Malachi to the birth of Jesus Christ. Those Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. That, those numbers right there, LXII, is what's that number, LXII? Yeah, correct, 72. Yeah, 62. Did I get the wrong one? Well, we'll get it straightened out next week. That's a typo. By the way, the Septuagint means 70. Let me tell you what happened between the time periods. And this is what we'll be talking about in the coming weeks. Persia was eventually defeated by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And Alexander conquered the known world, and when he realized there were no more nations to conquer, he sat down and what? He wept, he cried. But before he died in 323 BC, he founded a city and named it after himself, the city of Alexandria. And this became the greatest city between the Testaments. More so than Jerusalem, more so than Athens, more so than Cairo. Alexandria was it. You know why? Well, they had the great lighthouse, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Beautiful picture here of that. And then, Jim, you help me out here. What else did they have in Alexandria? They had the library. Let me tell you what you did between the Testaments, from the close of Malachi to the opening of Matthew. If you wanted to do any kind of trade with the people in charge, meaning the Greeks, you sailed your ships into the port of Alexandria, following the great light in the lighthouse, and you had to pay a tax in order to do trade with the new continent of Africa and to get to Europe through the land bridge, through Israel, get to Persia, or to sail over to Greece. You had to pay a tax to the Greeks at Alexandria. And you didn't pay money. You know what you did? You brought your scrolls. Whatever country you were from, you brought your scrolls. And in the Library of Alexandria, they would take your scrolls from the ship and they would bring them to scholars who knew the languages of the world. And the scholars would sit there at the table and they would take your scroll in your language and they would translate it into the Greek language. This is how the world became Hellenized. The word Hellen referring to Greece. The world became Greek because the Greeks forced you to learn Greek. You know how they did it? They made two copies of your scroll. And they gave you one of the copies back. The copy they gave back to you was in Greek. What did they do with the original? They kept it in the Library of Alexandria. And I'll just give you what I believe to be the case. The Library of Alexandria burned twice. Once a minor fire during the days of Cleopatra, which we'll talk about week 6. But later on, the Muslims intentionally destroyed it. And it is my opinion, if that library were still standing today, a lot of the agnosticism, a lot of the atheism, a lot of the things that people struggle with because they say, oh man, we grew from apes, would be totally wiped away because the scrolls would show you we were a lot smarter in the old days than we are today. So I think that was a plan of the enemy. But here's what happened. And we'll look at it even more when we talk about the Greeks. But Ptolemy, who was one of the generals of Alexander, who inherited Greece, the southern section of Greece, which is Egypt and Alexandria, he died and his son, Ptolemy II, Philadelphus is what he's called, came to the throne. And he really, 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 really wants this library to be magnificent. And he has an aide that comes to him one day and he says, listen, you're doing really well, Philadelphia. You're doing really well. But there's some people living here just outside the gates of the library. We don't have any of their scrolls. Who are they? Well, they're Hebrews from a place called Israel. Bring them in. You have scrolls? Yeah, we've got scrolls. Where are they? Oh, they're precious. They're back in our homeland. Bring them here. A letter was sent to Jerusalem to the high priest. Scrolls were brought to Alexandria. And some say 72 scholars, others say 70. Hebrew scholars who knew Greek came to the Library of Alexandria and took the 22 scrolls of the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek. It's called what? Anybody? It's called the Septuagint. By the way, after the library burned, the Egyptians rebuilt it. And this is the library at Alexandria today. And if you ever go to Alexandria, Egypt, you have to take a tour of this library. Now, notice something on this map. Here's Alexandria right here. Notice how close Jerusalem is. Look how far away Rome is. Look how far away Athens is. Jerusalem's close. A lot of Jews are living there. In fact, you have to cross some rivers and a marsh and so on. But it was possible to sail to Jerusalem very quickly. So these scholars come to Alexandria and they translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Now here's what's interesting. This is how Greek became the language of the world. It's called Koine, meaning common. It's the common language of the people. It's why your Christian scriptures are written in Greek, because everybody is now, by the time of Jesus, speaking Greek, including the Hebrews. Now here's what happened when the scholars gathered together in Alexandria. They gathered more than just the 22 scrolls, because there were some other books that had been written since the days of Malachi by Hebrews. In fact, 15 scrolls that they took and they translated into Greek, and they became a part of the Hebrew scriptures. Hang on now, for the next 250 to 300 years. Until after the times of Christ, the Hebrews got together and they basically said, no. These 15 additions to the canon that we established in the Great Assembly, they are not of Yahweh. Take them out of the Hebrew scriptures. So the Hebrews officially didn't recognize those 15 extra scrolls. As we go along, over the course of our study, I will show you that Protestants, believers in Jesus Christ, particularly Roman Catholics, who saw that the Septuagint contained 15 additional scrolls that were not part of the original 22, they adopted them as scripture. So if you go to a Roman Catholic church today and you open up the Old Testament, you will read of some extra books that if you're not familiar with, you're like, where did those come from? I'll tell you where they came from. They came from some writings from the time of Malachi until the birth of Jesus Christ, written by Hebrews, that were translated by the Greek scholars at Alexandria. These 15 that were rejected by the Hebrews and later by Protestants, that means me and you, are called apocryphal books, hidden books. Now here's the thing. In the early days of the church, the followers of Jesus Christ believed that the Apocrypha was inspired by God. You will find that the church fathers often quoted from the Apocrypha. You've grown up in a Christian tradition where you not only don't know what the Apocrypha is, you've never read it. Let me just say to you, this right here is an annotated version of the Apocrypha that Dr. Darnell recommended last week. I've got 10 copies. These are brand new. You can order them used for $3 on the internet, and you can pay for shipping. If you want to do that, you can do that. These right here, tonight, if you want to buy one, they're $5. They're brand new. If you'd like to buy one cash, you can write a check. We only have 10. But like I said, you can probably get one for 10 that's used and marked up. Here's the thing. There's some wonderful writings in the Apocrypha. I read Tobit today. Tobit's an incredible story that I'm going to talk to you about in our study. Because in the gap, there are Hebrew writings that you've never heard of that help you understand the Hebrew culture. I want to close. I'm out of time. But I'm going to close by showing you something. Matthew, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Jews, saturates his gospel with the Hebrew scriptures. But when Jesus Christ quotes the Old Testament, 90% of the time, he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures. The Apostle Paul also alludes to the Septuagint. And one of the ways we know that is when you look at Jesus reading from the scroll of Isaiah, it is consistent with the Greek translation. So what happened by the time of Christ was scrolls were sent to the synagogue, both in Hebrew and in Greek, because a lot of Hebrews wouldn't have known Hebrew or Aramaic, but they did know Greek, the commercial language, and so sometimes the scriptures would be read in Greek. There's nothing wrong with that. I want to close by showing you why this is important to understand. By the way, Protestant authors Archer and Chirichingno say that 340 places in the New Testament cite the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and remember the Septuagint added 15 additional scrolls or portion of scrolls. Here's a list of them. It's on your handout. First and second Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther. There's some things that have been added to Esther that make the story about a panoramic scene of good and evil. Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Song of Three Children, Story of Susanna, The Idle Bell and the Dragon, all portions that have been added to Daniel by the Roman Catholic Church, Prayer of Manasseh, and then 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which we'll be studying in depth because it tells us about the great war of the Jews against the Greeks. I close with this. What you need to understand is that we worship the God that the writings reveal, not the writings themselves. In Islam, if you have the Quran and you set it on the floor, you will be whipped, punished, and in some places executed. If the Quran is laid under any other book, that is a sin against Allah that you will pay for, because Muslims worship the Quran. Folks, we don't worship this book. We worship the God this book reveals. Now, I go through this book verse by verse, but I hope you see why. Listen to me. I hope you see why. This is a church where you're free to disagree with your pastor. Because how we got this book and the Bible Jesus read and the Bible Christians read today, there's different textual traditions. And if we separate in fellowship over disagreement of interpretations of writings and the prophets and the law, we have lost sight of the Messiah and His call for us to love one another as He loves us. I hope I've at least made it a little clearer. And I hope you understand why I had to take 4 aspirin before I came in to teach tonight.
Well, thank you so much.
You're welcome, Dr. Darnell. You know what? We've got time for maybe one question before we go. Anybody have anything on your lips burdening you? Okay. Yes, ma'am, in the back. Oh, very good. Okay, that's a great question, and I didn't get to it. On your appendix, if you'll look at the very last portion, is called the pseudepigrapha. And basically, there are books that are also written during this time. Authorship is attributed to people who lived a long, 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 long time ago, like Enoch. Do you see what I'm saying? So pseudo means false, graph means writing. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Hebrews, everybody says those are not inspired. It's the 15 called the Apocrypha that the debate is over. Does that make sense? So what you just mentioned is part of other writings that everyone is united. These are not inspired. Now, here's what's interesting. 7 of these apocryphal books, and then little sections of Daniel and Esther, are added by the Roman Catholics into their Old Testament. And they're not called the Apocrypha. Do you know what they call them? The Deuterocanonical books, meaning the second law. And here's what happened. And I'll close with this. In 1546, by the way, I've done all this by memory tonight, so forgive me for any errors. But in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced an anathema. You know what that is? A curse on any follower of Jesus who says the Apocrypha that they've included in their Bible is not inspired by God. This became a major debate among the reformers because their mantra, the reformers, who tried to reform the church, then broke off, and the Catholics called them protesters or Protestants. The reformers said, sola scriptura, no apocrypha. And do you know why the reformers cried that and said that? Now, not all of them. There were a few who advocated that the apocrypha should be in the inspired scriptures. But the ones who said they should be excluded, and Calvin was one of the major ones, along with John Knox, the Geneva Bible, was the first in 1599 to exclude the Apocrypha altogether. For 1,600 years, you couldn't find a Bible once Bibles started being printed after the scrolls. You couldn't find one without the Apocrypha. Even the King James Bible had the Apocrypha. But when it began to be excluded, it's when the reformers protested against the Roman Catholics. And you know what their appeal was? Their appeal was this. The Hebrew canon didn't have them. And after Jesus, when the Masoretes, who were the great Hebrew scholars, got together, they said that's not part of the great assembly canon and it will not be part of our canon. And so even Jerome, when he translated the scriptures in Bethlehem, we'll talk about this, 300 years after Christ, from the original Hebrew, he included the Apocrypha, but he made a note saying, wait a minute, I do this with hesitancy. Just read what I'm writing here. The ancient Hebrews didn't include it, and I'm not sure that I should, but I am. And that tradition continued until the Reformation. You're dismissed. Next week, I think you'll love the more biblical discussion of ancient Israel.